Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Father, we thank you that you've gathered us together, your people, and Lord, our Christian lives began in faith. They continue on in faith, Lord, and we look to you to continue to nourish and strengthen and supply the faith that we'll need in this coming year ahead. A faith that believes you at your word, even when by sight things appear to be the contrary. A faith that trusts you and your promise above what is seen. A faith that looks to you to meet all of our needs. A faith that relies upon you to do exactly what you've said you'll do. Oh Lord, we need nothing less than that in order to walk well with you in this year ahead. And so God, we pray that you would continue to supply that, and we take heart in your promise that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God, we know that you've not begun faith in your people only for that faith to falter and sputter out, but that you continue to nourish and sustain faith, and even when the flame of faith flickers and appears near to burning out, you cultivate it and sustain it, and you will increase it. So God, we rely upon you, and we pray, do strengthen our faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. For the sake of time, I had better skip any opening illustrations and just cut right to the chase. Yeah, I know. See me afterwards. I'll tell you some interesting story. Let's get down to business. And today that business is introducing our next book to be studied, which is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was John Calvin's favorite, so much so that he preached 48 sermons through the book of Ephesians. Being no John Calvin myself, I'm not going to try to preach 48 sermons. I'm going to try to keep things moving a little bit faster, aim for something in the neighborhood of 27 sermons, which should run about through the end of the summer. I make no promises if that runs a little bit longer. Make no promises. Now, I thought I knew my way around Ephesians pretty well. It's been one of my favorite books as well. But as I sat down to study it, what so often happens when we study the Bible happened to me. I saw things in it that I had never seen before. Maybe you can identify with that experience. I mean, they were there all along, right? Right in front of our noses, and yet the Lord reveals those things, helps us understand those things, gives us fresh insight into those things. And so now I'm like, well, what else is there that I've been missing all this time? And it's gotten me excited to study Ephesians and to dive into it more deeply. I'm hoping that the same will be true to you. It's not lost on me the fact that I bet a lot of you really like Ephesians, but a lot of you have spent a lot of time in Ephesians. Maybe you've even done like extended scripture memory work in Ephesians. But my prayer is that through our study, the Lord will still give fresh insight to you from Ephesians. Fresh encouragement, we're needed fresh conviction about Ephesians. Even fresh resolve to order our lives in line with the book of Ephesians. There is always something new to be learned from the scriptures, right? We never exhaust them. We never plumb the depths of them. Always more that the Lord breaks forth from his word. So today my goal is to do an introduction to the book, complete with all those introduction type things you talk about. The author and the date and the recipients and the background and the theme and the structure. And I promise, like, if that kind of starts to make you glaze over and it seems a little bit boring, I'm going to work really hard to make you not bored as you think about the big picture of Ephesians. And then I want to close today by giving you a couple specific things that I'm asking you to join me in praying that the Lord would accomplish in our church through our study of the book of Ephesians. I'm just kind of sizing up all that I've got to say, and I'm thinking maybe I'm going to hold off on verses 1 and 2, cover those next week. So anyway, there's my caveat about that. If I get to title this sermon, and really even this sermon series, I would call it something like Restored to Harmony in Christ. Restored to Harmony in Christ, which, as we're going to see, becomes true both in heaven and on earth, and which calls for, I think, a certain response from all of us, a certain response in terms of how we relate to one another. So more on that in just a bit. First, let's tackle some typical introductory stuff. My goal here is to give you the fruit more so than the sweat of my studies. And so I'm going to try not to bog down in any one discussion too much. So let's start with the author of the book. Okay, the author. Since the author of the book identifies himself as Paul, in the very first word, no less, along with in chapter 3, since for centuries and centuries the church universally accepted that Paul wrote this, and since all of the arguments against Paul as the author, in my judgment, have really convincing responses to them, I conclude that what we have here before us is a book written by none other than the Apostle Paul. Harold Herner, in his commentary, reaches that conclusion in about 60 pages. I've reached it in about 60 words. See how easy that is. Paul wrote it. Second, the recipients of the letter. And this one's a little bit more complicated to explain. This seems to have been what is often called a circular letter. That is, a letter that would make its way around a group of churches within a certain area. In this case, that area seems to have been city of Ephesus, its surrounding villages, and maybe also some other cities in what is now present-day Turkey. Now, that fact, recognizing it, may go a long way in explaining things about this book, such as why Paul leaves out personal greetings to specific people at the beginning of the letter. You may have noticed that when Joshua read to us from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's this indicator that Paul is saying, I'm praising you for these specific things about you. I understand you and your situation. Here we don't have that sort of thing. It's much more general. It also explains why the letter seems to have not been occasioned by some particular situation going on in a particular church. So often Paul is writing to address particular problems, but we don't get that in this particular letter. And it also explains why thirdly, in a few places, Paul seems to imply that not all of his readers know him personally. He'll say, if indeed you've heard about my ministry that I have to the Gentiles, as if like some of them would be unacquainted with certain facts about him. I think that's because this is a letter that was marked out for wide distribution. By God's grace, it's made its way also to you and me, and I hope that we'll be just as helped by it as those who first read it. Circular letter. Number three. The date of the letter is probably around AD 62. Give or take a little, probably around AD 62, and you're saying, well, that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Okay, but it did mean these facts, that the Ephesian church was roughly 10 years old at the time Paul had written this, and that it had been about 5 years since Paul had personally seen any of its members. Now, there was a really good reason why Paul hadn't seen them in the last 5 years, and it's because lately Paul has been in prison, or at least under house arrest in Rome, just as he foretold the Ephesian elders would happen. Now that fact was definitely putting a damper on his travel plans, but so significantly, and we can thank the Lord for this, it was not putting a damper on his writing ministry. And the Word of God, which is not bound and knows no chains, as he writes to Timothy, one of the elders in Ephesus, that word went forth from Paul, who calls himself an ambassador in chains. So the one in chain writes the unchained word, and it goes forth into all the world. It's also remarkable that in a man who has denied his freedom, there is absolutely zero trace of bitterness or resentment coming from Paul about his circumstances that we find anywhere in Ephesians, right? Like, there is zero complaining going on in this book. On the contrary, Paul actually encourages the Ephesians not to lose heart at his imprisonment. Right? He's saying, I'm good, but you guys don't be discouraged about this. Actually, my imprisonment, my suffering, my chains, they're your glory, he'll say in chapter 3. I also like the point that Sinclair Ferguson makes about Paul's outlook here, and this is based on some realities that are true of Paul. He says, quote, "Hear Paul, the caged bird sings, from a full heart about the grace of God and the gospel. He is a prisoner, yet the gospel has set him inwardly free." Amen and amen. The truly free man is not so much the one free of shackles as the one who has met the risen Jesus. That man is free. Because Jesus sets a man inwardly free from the ruling power of sin. Jesus liberates a person to enjoy life as life was meant to be lived. We have a free man writing us this book. Fourth, a few words of background info about Ephesus. Ephesus, the city, was a big deal in the ancient world. It had a population of about 300,000, which makes it slightly less populous than the city of Durham is today. Pretty large. It was a port city on the Aegean Sea, but due to a string of natural disasters, like earthquakes, problems with its harbor, it got abandoned century later. You can still tour its ruins, if you're so inclined to do, or for a more budget-friendly option, you can see them on the internet, which is what I did this week. Good old internet, saving us flight tickets. One important thing to know about the makeup of Ephesus is that its population included both Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles. As the book of Acts tells us, when Paul arrived there on his third missionary journey, he started out preaching Jesus in the Jewish synagogue. But that plan only lasted about 3 months, and it ended because of what Acts calls the Jews' stubborn unbelief. Their stubborn unbelief. But notice this. Rather than leaving the city, Paul did something strategic. He pivoted his ministry to a new location and to an increasing, growing focus on Gentiles. And he taught there every day for 2 years. Let me just stop and say that again. Every day for 2 years he taught, with the result that, quote, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Notice that. The Jewish rejection then ends up being so key, so providentially key, because it's the reason that the gospel now goes to so great a number of Gentiles in the city of Ephesus. It's in present-day Turkey, I think I said. Paul's preaching to the Gentiles was also accompanied by signs and wonders, Acts chapter 19 tells us. Signs and wonders of such magnitude that even the pagan occultists in the city drop their jaws in amazement, confess their dark magic practices, and burn their magic books in this colossal bonfire, right? This is a picture of repentance. They're like, we're done with this. We found Jesus, the one true one. They burn their books. It was an incredible coup for the gospel, powered by nothing less than sovereign grace. You would have never picked this kind of thing to happen in the city of Ephesus if you were just using merely human calculations and reasoning. After all, if Ephesus was known for anything, it was worshiping pretty much anyone and anything other than the one true God. Ephesus did not seem like a hopeful place for missions activity. Not only was there dark magic practiced, not only was there your garden variety Roman emperor worship, but Ephesus was also home to one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, the Greek goddess. The Romans also adopted her and called her Diana. Artemis was a huge deal for the Ephesians, so much so that Paul and his fellow Christians accidentally started a riot over her. Acts chapter 19 tells us that there was this guy named Demetrius who made and sold little silver replica shrines of Artemis's temple. It was like the must-have tourist souvenir. And Demetrius was making bank doing this, right? He was very wealthy and lucrative from this. But all of these new Christians, all of these new converts to Christianity, meant fewer customers for him, and they were cutting into his profits. And so Demetrius gathers a crowd, pretty much starts a riot, and acknowledges that, yes, this is bad for business, but also supposedly less self-servingly, here's what he says. The temple of the great god Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Oh no, we can't have that, right? Artemis failing to be worshipped. And so Demetrius drums up the crowd, so much so that the people shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 straight hours, right? They're cheering this back and forth, 2 straight hours. Now fortunately, cooler heads prevail. Fortunately, no one gets hurt, but you get an idea then of the kind of cultural climate in which the gospel is making inroads here. People are being converted from this massive, culturally normalized, lifelong devotion to Artemis and this deep-rooted demonic occult practices, to be converted out of these things to find their true joy in Jesus and to follow him alone. A coup for the gospel is happening at Ephesus. And the story of the city of Ephesus should also remind you and me of something. Remind us of something important. The gospel is up for challenging ministry context. The gospel is up for it. The gospel can go even to places like that. There is nowhere on earth so dark, nowhere so spiritually blinded, nowhere so demonically influenced that the gospel can't make inroads. So for those of you who are considering using your life in hard ministry assignments, or for those of you who might say, I've already been given a hard ministry assignment in my own family, or with my own neighbors, or my own coworkers, these people who are so stubborn in resisting the gospel, if that's you, or that maybe you in the future, you should be reminded and encouraged by this simple fact. There was a church at Ephesus. How about that? Boom. There was a church at Ephesus. At Ephesus, of all places, among the kind of people who could shout for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, God did a sovereign work and called a people to his son. Is there anywhere then that his unbound, unfettered, powerful gospel can't go and change lives? There is not. No crack or crevice of this globe in which Jesus cannot exercise his saving reign. Reminds us, I think, that we have a big God who is able to save even hardened sinners. And now we're ready for the theme of the letter. The theme of the letter. What was the big idea that Paul wanted his readers to know? Well, I think it's the same as the title that I gave just a moment ago to the series, Restored to Harmony in Christ. And I want to try to show you how I'm getting at that. If you're in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and you'll look at verse 10, I take Ephesians 1:10 to be a key verse in understanding Paul's thought in this book. Paul says there in verse 10 that God's plan is, this will depend on your translation, either to unite or bring together or gather together or sum up all things in Christ. You should see some wording to that effect. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now, our translations do vary a bit here, but the idea seems to be that through Christ, God brings this chaotic cosmos, this universe in rebellion, back into its intended order and harmony, bringing all things together under the headship of Christ. He gathers, that is, what was unruly and rebellious and brings it under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is key for Paul. This is key because for Paul, this restoring work radically affects both of the spheres mentioned in verse 10. Notice he says that God's plan is to do this regarding things in the heaven and things on the earth. Now, when we look at that, at first blush, we might be tempted to just take things in the heaven and things on the earth as another way of saying, well, everything, right? No matter where, heaven, earth, everything. But I think if we actually look at the way Paul uses this idea of heavenly places in many instances in Ephesians, it seems likely that the things in the heavens is a reference to hostile demonic powers, or as he calls them in chapter 6, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These were the very beings that the Ephesian converts would have interacted with and perhaps learned to fear back when they practiced their dark magic arts. We've burned their books, they might have said, but still, should we still be afraid of what they might do to us, what power they might hold over us? But at the end of chapter 1, Paul pretty much answers that question when he prays that they would know, and I'm picking up in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, that is God's power, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, notice this, all rule and authority and power and dominion, those are names for spirit beings he's rolling off there, far above them all and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and he put all things under his feet. See what Paul's saying there? In Christ's resurrection, Christ has been exalted far above these demonic powers, far above these spirit beings, and they have been put in subjection under his feet. Paul wants them to know that. In fact, later in chapter 4, Paul will say that these demonic powers have been made Christ captives. The risen Christ has taken captives, he says, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Thus it is that those who are in Christ, this major theme in the first chapter of the book, those who are in Christ can share in the victory that he's won over these powers, such that they can, as Paul says in chapter 6, take up the armor of God and having done everything, to stand firm. So notice what he's saying there. Yes, the powers are powerful, but Christ is greater still. And Christ is bringing the cosmos back in line, putting enemies in subjection under his feet. Now, that's with regard to the first sphere. With regard to the second one, the things on the earth, well, we see Christ's restoring work happening here as well, bringing wayward things back to the way they should be. But here, the problem isn't unruly demons, but unreconciled people. People who've allowed sinful attitudes and actions to keep them apart from one another in hostility. But God's manifold wisdom and glory are displayed, well, even here as well, in what Peter O'Brien calls God's masterpiece of reconciliation. I love that. His masterpiece of reconciliation, that is his multi-ethnic, multicultural, diverse yet united church in which Jew and Gentile have been made into one new man and given equal standing in God's people. It's what he talks about in the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. For he himself is our peace, Paul writes about Christ, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. With the result that these Gentile readers, largely Gentile readers he's addressing now, are no longer strangers and aliens, he says, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Some people in those days might have said that Jews and Gentiles could never be combined. They are like oil and water, they would have said. You'll never mix them in one church. You never get away with something so radical. Paul's answer is, that's just it. That's just the beauty and the glory of the gospel. God has given his multi-ethnic people the very most important things in common, and he has, through the work of his Son, made them one. That's just the thing to be marveled at. You'll say it can never happen. God has done it. He's accomplished it already. And if God has done this, then it falls to the church not to create or manufacture or engineer, but rather the verb Paul picks is to maintain the unity that the Son and the Spirit have created. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he says in chapter 4, verse 3. Live like the one new man that you are, church, despite all of your differences. And so when Paul pivots from doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 to practice, to application in verses 4 through 6, from indicatives to imperatives, if you prefer that, theology to application, when he makes that pivot point, one thing we notice is that there is a major focus in that second section, the application section, on putting off especially those sins that once caused people alienation from one another and that had the potential to do the very same thing again. So if you think about some of the commands in chapter 4, he'll say, don't lie to one another. Think that would hurt a relationship? Yeah, don't lie to one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Or don't let the sun go down while your anger remains unresolved. Don't steal from each other. In fact, share. Get rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Instead, be patient. Forgive one another. And realize that on the most fundamental level, God has given you things in common with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And these are the most important things. This is what you have in common. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. How about that for commonalities to bind you together? And cultivate, Paul says, an understanding of those truths. Speak the truth to one another in love, week after week, so that the body grows together in love. In fact, he says, let the gospel transform everything about you. Let it lead you to make a break with the sins that once characterized you and that characterized the unbelieving Gentiles. Let it create such love and kindness that it transforms the basic human relationships in your life, from your marriage to your parenting to your life in the workplace. When you do this, Paul says, you will be reflecting back the powerful restoring work of Christ as he brings order and harmony and beauty back into lives that were once a mess of chaos and hostility and the ugliness of sin. In fact, Paul adds in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when you, church, live this way, it's a sign of defeat for those same rebellious powers in the heavenly places. Through the church, God puts his manifold wisdom on display, quote, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As if to say, man, I love this. As if God is saying, in effect, through his church, you think I'm not sovereign enough to bring everything back into its proper place in Christ? You think I can't restore order and harmony and things as they should be? Do you think, wicked powers, that you can keep on rebelling forever? Well, if you do, have you seen my church and what you're doing there, what I'm doing there? Have you seen their transformed lives? Have you seen Jew and Gentile united together in love? Tell me again what I can't do. Tell me again what I can't do. Now, my eternal plan is to bring every being, and in fact, every molecule of this universe, back into its rightful place in subjection to Christ. And through Jesus, I win, is what God says. I win. Now, church, that really invests how we relate to one another with significance, doesn't it? At stake in whether we love one another committedly, despite all of our differences, is whether we're manifesting the wisdom and glory of God as a sign of Christ's ultimate triumph in the universe. At stake, even on ordinary Sundays no less, is whether we're accurately picturing the one new man united in love that the Son died to create. That's why diversity in the church, unity in the midst of diversity, is so much better than homogeneity. The picture of reconciling love comes into clearer focus when we're not all exactly the same. So here are some things that I'm praying that God will do in our church as a result of our Ephesians study. Number one, I pray that God will make us more diverse. Pray that he will. More diverse ethnically and culturally, more diverse in age, more diverse in socioeconomics, more diverse in education and gifting and background and life experiences and a whole host of other ways. More diverse. And I just want to say to you that if you regard yourself as being a little bit demographically outside the main here at GBC, we are so especially thankful for you, right? So especially thankful that we're not all exactly cookie cutter images of one another. Now we all have in common all of those ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? All of those things. But if you are demographically, in terms of your age, in terms of your socioeconomic background, your skin color, your life experiences, whatever else, if you're a little bit outside the main, we want you to know this is the church for you, and we hope that there'll be even more and more diversity in the days ahead. So we need you, brothers and sisters. We need you exactly as you are, because when there's only sameness left, we lose something of that ability to display the manifold wisdom and the glory of God in taking the diverse and dissimilar and uniting them in love. Yes. Second, in that diversity, I pray for radical, otherworldly, blood-bought unity that holds us together with strong bonds of love because we do, in fact, have those most important things in common. A common salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, church, if it worked for Jews and Gentiles, it can work today. For young and old, rich and poor, black, white, Asian, Tar Heel, Blue Devil, Wolfpack, right? Even Bulldog and Crimson Tide. Ouch, yeah. It can work. And I pray that that love would have certain fruits, especially in us. I pray that it would lead us to listen and learn from others when they're different, rather than just kind of dismissively waving your hand and saying, well, what can I learn from that person? To actually slow down and listen and try to understand that person's perspective and what their life experience has been like. I pray that it would lead us to repent and change when we've been wrong, right? To be willing to see things through a new set of eyes, to be willing to admit that maybe we've thought about things the wrong way, to change by the Spirit of God. I pray that it would lead us to forgive when others wrong us. And brothers and sisters, I just want to say when and not if. Right? Because life in the local church means you're joining another group of sinners. A dear friend of mine, when he pastored and new people would join the church, he would have them stand up here and he would say, here's Joe and Sue, and I just need you to know about Joe and Sue that they're sinners. They're going to sin against you at some point in time. He would turn to Joe and Sue to the congregation and say, I just want you to know you're joining a group of sinners and they're going to sin against you at some point in time. So let's all just commit right now that we're going to keep on loving one another. We're going to forgive each other when that sort of thing happens, because that's what the gospel compels us to do. Those who've been forgiven much should also forgive. And I pray that it would lead us to forbearance when differences lead to strain in our church. Differences can lead to strain. This is different. This is unusual. It's not the way I'm accustomed to. There's a certain amount that love and forbearance just cover over those things, and we keep going together. Because I want you to be convinced with me that a unified, diverse church is worth doing all of those things for. It's worth it. The masterpiece that God is creating is like a mosaic. The tile pieces, if you've ever seen a mosaic, they're different colors, different shapes, different sizes, but together, what beauty they produce, right? Have you seen a mosaic? It's gorgeous to see when it's done well. Christ restores harmony, we're saying. It's the mosaic of the church. And what you see here among us is just a foretaste of when his rule will be complete and total over all the world without rival one day. See in our Sundays a glimpse into the future. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. Let's pray. God, we pray, use Ephesians to make this so in our church. That our Sundays here together would be a glimpse of eternity. And however faint that glimpse is, however well we picture it or don't, Lord, that we would see something of your reconciling love, of how you take diverse, dissimilar people and bring them together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to value and treasure what you value and treasure. Help us to call beautiful what you call beautiful. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.